Exodus 4. Moses has been through quite a bit to date in his life of about 80 years. He was rescued while he was a baby by the Pharaoh's daughter and adopted as her son. He was raised with the finest education and the most knowledgeable and dominant empire in the world at the time. Moses, around the age of 40, rejected that life in order to, he thought, rescue the Hebrew people from slavery. But instead of that working out, because it did not, he was forced to flee to the land of Midian, and now our text finds him as a husband, a father of two boys. He's tending sheep that belonged to his father-in-law while standing in the Sinai Peninsula on a mountain, barefooted and talking to a bush that was on fire but wouldn't burn up. God is in the process of revealing himself to Moses by way of a Christophany. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has come down and appeared as the angel of the Lord, represented as a fire that burned but didn't consume the bush. God has come down. He tells Moses, he's come down to deliver my people, God says, my people from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then God commissions Moses to be the one through whom he delivers the sons of Israel. And Moses asked him, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he, God, said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. So Moses is given the promise that God would be with him, and he's given a future son at the same nation they're talking about would gather at this same spot and worship this same God. Again, Moses is about 80 years old. He hasn't seen his people in about 40 years. And there are lessons that have been learned about hasty action. And there's a bit of practical evaluation at hand. And Moses then asks, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And now they may say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And we covered that, but what a name. The transcendent one, the self-existent one, the one who needs nothing, the one who depends upon nothing and no one to exist, is sending Moses to the people of God, the group of people that God has chosen to bring forth the Messiah. He's sending Moses to them, ultimately fulfilling the promise that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because this one who would come from this line would be the blessing to all kinds of peoples around the world. And finally, the I Am gave his plan for these things to take place. He gave a plan for Moses to go to Egypt to gather the elders of Israel together and to deliver a message to them. And that message is very simple. God's going to rescue you and take you to the land of Canaan that's been promised to your fathers. Furthermore, we learned and read, those elders will take heed to Moses and go with him to confront Pharaoh. God also had a plan for Pharaoh. Pharaoh would receive a message by way of request, and that was, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But in that plan and in that message, God's plan was that Pharaoh was not going to permit that request. But he would give in, and when he did give in, he would give in because he was compelled to do so. And then God had a plan for Israel as well, and that was to be set free. And while they were being set free, they would be granted favor, they would be granted provisions needed for the next portion of their journey. We talked for a moment a couple weeks ago about the providence of God. And this is where we start the text today, Exodus 4, verses 1 through 17. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.' And the Lord said to him, 'What is that in your hand?' And he said, 'A staff.' And he said, 'Throw it on the ground.' So he threw it on the ground, it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail.' So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. The Lord furthermore said to him, 'Now put your hand into your bosom.' He put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then he said, 'Put your hand into your bosom again.' So he put his hand into his bosom again, and when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. But if they will not believe even these two, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." And Moses said to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since. You have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth, or who makes him mute, or deaf, or seeing, or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Then go. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." But he said, "Please, Lord, now send a message by whomever you will." And the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, "Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. And moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth. And I, even I, will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people. He will be as a mouth for you, and you will be as God to him. You shall take in your hand this staff, with which you shall perform the signs." Father, I ask your blessings upon the reading of your word. Again, I ask you for your help this morning. We need it. We need you. We're asking for that. We ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We'll look at our text primarily in three sections. One, an objection and three signs, verses 1 through 9. Two, a second objection and God's reply, verses 10 through 12. And three, the real objection and God's mercy, sections 13 to 17. We'll spend a lot of time on the first section because it really sets the stage for everything. An objection and three signs. Then Moses said, "What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, 'The Lord has not appeared to you.'" Now, Moses has been asking questions, legitimate questions. We've looked at them. There's been some good ones. I don't believe they were him trying to get out of things. They were just things that need to be answered. They were legitimate questions. And we mentioned this by way of example before. It's kind of like Mary looking at the angel, remember, and saying, How's this going to be? How's there going to be a baby born of me? I'm a virgin, right? And you listen to that question, you go, "Well, that's really a legitimate question. Like, how exactly is this going to take place? Never heard of this before." It wasn't unbelief. It's like, kind of just help me understand. It's the same thing here in Moses to date. He's been asking legitimate questions. But it's important to notice that in chapter 3, verse 18, Moses is told by God, "They will pay heed to what you say." This question has already been answered. In other words, he's already been told they're going to listen to what you say and believe it because they're going to act upon those words. So all of a sudden we have a difference here. He's already been given the answer to the question. He's refusing to accept the answer that has been given. This is an actual objection to what God has commissioned Moses to do. The entire narrative in chapter 3, verses 13 to 22, has been about Moses going to the Hebrew people and leading them out and how to address them and this question. God's already told him, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. They will pay heed to what you say. Now, Moses' reply, what if they will not believe me or listen to me? They might say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, I got to be honest with you, as much as I wish God had responded the way I would most likely respond, he didn't. And the reason is, his plan is so much bigger than any of us as individuals are, and it's much more perfect than anybody like me could ever imagine. So his old wisdom yet again is on display. So that's the objection. God responds to Moses' objection by giving him three signs. Now, we call them signs here. They're rightly referred to as wonders later in other verses, such as verse 21. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have put in your power. So God's calling them wonders. They're called signs and wonders. Moses refers to them very specifically as signs here. All right, they're almost synonymous, those two terms. There's a slight distinction to be made. To quote Motyer, in a broad sense, a wonder is something that halts people in their tracks. It makes them stop and stare. A sign points at something beyond itself. A wonder is meant to catch our attention. A sign is meant to engage our minds. A wonder astonishes, and a sign instructs. Moses called them signs for a reason. The first sign was that of a serpent. God tells Moses to throw we're going to make an assumption here that it's a shepherd's staff. What do you got in your hand? Well, it's the same thing he's been holding the whole time he's been there as a shepherd, and he's standing on a mountain, and he's got sheep doing whatever sheep do, right? He was leading his father-in-law's sheep. He was taking care of them. He's like, what do you got in your hand? I've got this right here. God tells Moses, throw his shepherd's staff on the ground. Moses complies, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. The original word translated as fled means he ran away because he got scared. Now, some of you will go, well, that's the normal reaction for every kind of snake. It shouldn't be, but it is. But there's a reason why Moses fled from this one. This is not a rat snake that you might find in your chicken pen, right? Those are kind of fun to play with. But he ran away because this was a particular kind of snake. It was a venomous snake. He was scared of the snake, not because it was a snake. This is a man's man. He's used to dealing with animals. So it's a venomous snake. But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. So he stretched out his hand, caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. Now this is astonishing for sure. I mean, if he did this in front of people, he didn't yet. But had this happened and they were walking by, it would cause someone to stop and go, what in the world? Well, but as a sign, it points beyond what just happened. It's meant to engage the mind and instruct. So you have to ask the question, why a snake? Why turn a staff into a snake and then back into a staff again? And this goes back to Egypt itself. The cobra was highly revered in Egypt. It was a sign of national pride, even. Think, by comparison, the bald eagle here in the United States. Everything that you, when you think of Egypt, you think of pharaohs and headdresses that if you look at them from behind, look like what? The scales of a snake. On the top of the headdress, it would have a cobra on the front of it. It's a very, very important symbol. It was utilized on the headdresses worn by the pharaoh. It symbolized power. In the world's most powerful nation. It symbolized strength, nobility, authority, danger, ruthlessness, and pride. It signified that the wearer of such a turban or such a headdress was the rightful ruler over Egypt, and as such was not only protected by deities, but was himself a deity. Says one commentator, the cobra crown was associated with the sun god Re, the living king, who, when united with Amun, was the most powerful deity in Egypt. Moses' question had to do with his doubt the sons of Israel would believe a word he said. And this sign was to be done, according to verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob, had appeared to you. How is it supposed to have them believe this? Because it is this God, the God of their fathers, in this scenario, through a man like Moses, who controls and fashions and utilizes the very thing that's worshipped and glorified and deified, God's the one who controls these things. God can make their symbol of power out of a stick and take it away again. It wasn't that big a deal to God. It was something for him to use as he sees fit. And so the people of Israel, along with Moses, were to see and understand there is nothing and no one more powerful than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He alone controls all things, including his creatures, which man has deified. And it is this God who has appeared to Moses in the desert. But he wasn't through. God gives Moses a second sign, the leprous hand. The Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. He put his hand into his bosom. He took it out. Behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Put your hand in there again. He pulls it back out. Behold, it was just like the rest of his flesh. In that statement at the end, if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first, they may believe the witness of the last. Is that a bigger deal than turning a stick into a snake? Well, the short answer is yes, it is, actually. The original word here for leprous is a word used to describe all types of skin conditions, including leprosy that we would understand it to be. There's no cure for many skin diseases. There certainly was not one for leprosy. But what was the sign pointing to? Well, Egypt particularly was advanced in all kinds of areas such as technology, engineering, architecture, and so on. What they were mostly known for was their work related to medicine. In fact, there are writings indicating they had written medical practices dating as far back as 5,000 years ago, 3,400 BC. Our modern medical practices are rooted in what Egypt found out, determined, and discovered in this time frame. Egypt was known for its work in medicine and surgery. The ancient historian Herodotus wrote that the rulers seen later in our scriptures, Cyrus and Darius, employed Egyptian physicians. Why? They were well known across the world for what they brought to the table when it came to the area of medicine and surgeries. They were pioneers in surgery. They performed oral surgery. There's evidence of cranial surgery. Some of the earliest prosthetics seem to have come from Egypt. And so out of all the places in the world, Egypt had a handle on what could be done to eliminate a health issue or assist with a health issue. But leprosy or other infectious skin issues were a different story. They couldn't do anything about those things. And a disease such as a skin disease would be deemed a curse or a punishment from the gods and would most likely require a sacrifice to be made in order to appease their offended god, that he or she may withdraw the judgment that was handed down. These skin issues were such a problem in this time frame and for the people in the region of this world that there are many mentions of it in Scripture. There's laws for the Israelites concerning this. As Stuart Douglas writes, elaborate precautions were taken to avoid contact with persons so infected, and immediate cures like that in this demonstration miracle were never expected. You see this in Leviticus 13 through 14, Numbers 5, 2, Deuteronomy 24, 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, and even Luke. The physician. So if the staff turning into a snake didn't convince the Israelites that Moses had been visited by God, surely this would even be more convincing. So again, what was this sign pointing to? See, God had made a leprous hand, and God had cured that leprous hand. So God, through this sign, might stop one and all. But as a sign, he's saying, I am more powerful than any incurable skin disease. I can cause that same disease, and I can cause that disease to go away. Where Egypt fails in all their power and all their glory, I do not fail. What the gods of Egypt cannot do, I can. Whatever it is the Egyptians serve and worship, they are anemic and weak, but I, God, of your fathers, control all things. And I'm the one who came down and met with Moses. Just imagine, if you would, the Israelites sinned. Maybe they question that, and they see this happen, and what are they saying? The people that hold us captive and have for year after year and decade after decade, and all that they have for them are nothing compared to who has met with this man. God gives Moses a third sign. The Nile River water turned to blood. If they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last. But if they will not believe even these two, or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. Well, this is a whole different level. First of all, he didn't have to go do it because he wasn't by the Nile River. God was just telling him, this is the third one. I don't believe the other two. Here's number three. This is going to fix it all. They're going to believe you then. The Nile water turned to blood. Kind of a sneak peek, too, if you will, the upcoming plague that would be used by God to compel Pharaoh's hand. It's really understated, too, when you look at the text. But in reality, it's the grandest one yet. More bigger. Incorrect English, but I like the way it sounds. More bigger than turning a stick into a snake and turning it back into a stick again. More bigger than turning a hand leprous and then curing it. This is the grandest one. Why? Because the single most important thing in Egypt was the Nile River. I hope you watched the video that I sent to you. I sent it to you in an email and the prayer letter. I ask you to watch it for this reason right here. Because of this point right here. Whether you watched that river, what did you see? If you watched it, what did you see? All life in Egypt is around the Nile River. When you draw out of it, all you see is the Nile River and dirt and desert and green following the river. Till you get to the delta, where there's multiple waterways going into the sea, and you have a much wider swath of green at that point. Single most important thing was the Nile River. Spoke earlier of deifying nature. Well, the Nile God's name, we're going to call him, is H-A-P-I. I can't bring myself to say happy, so we're going to say Hapi. Hapi is represented by a hermaphrodite deity that could fertilize land, the male aspect, and nourish it, the female aspect. In ancient Egyptian religious texts, there were hymns that they wrote praising the Nile River. The false deity of the Nile River had its own temple known as the House of Hapi. The Pharaoh Ramses III, it's written, offered gifts there and other places that it was worshipped. Stewart writes, Osiris is also identified as the god of the Nile. Since in Egyptian mythology, Hapi apparently was his child. And there's also evidence that both the crocodile god Subek and the dead king Eunice, who appeared as Subek after his death, were considered the gods responsible for the annual flooding. For these various gods to be identified as god of the Nile is to modern thinking evidence of a somewhat contradictory theology, but such is typical of the ancient Egyptian mythopoeic religion, which is not concerned for what modern people would regard as the need for truth to be consistent. In other words, they're inconsistent in their gods and their goddesses and their deities and what they all meant, and it didn't matter. It doesn't matter. What's the point? The point is, at the end of the day, they worshiped the river. They worshiped the gods of the river. It didn't matter that they were convoluted and ran into each other. The Nile was everything. They would do anything to make sure the Nile did what it needed to do. It needed to flood at the right time so that the area around it could get the nutrients it needed. And it surely needed to keep running because everything hinged on the Nile River. The Nile represented everything for the Egyptian because the Nile's water meant sustenance. The Nile provided life for the country. And God says to the sons of Israel who were enslaved by Egypt, listen to what Moses has to say. Believe what he says, because I'm the one that came down and met with him. And I am in control of all things. And I can take the Nile River that you are completely relying upon, and I can take it away from you. God made the Nile and can take it away. And if he takes it away by turning it into blood, he takes away Egypt as a whole. God's saying there's no false god more powerful than me, and there was no created thing more powerful than me. I can destroy not only the river, but I can destroy Egypt with it. I am God, and there is no other. So, we have an objection. What if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? And we have three signs. So, let's look at the second objection and God's reply. Verse 10, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I've never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, man, I'll tell you, it's amazing as you study through things, what people can come up with. There's nothing that indicates that he had a stutter. There's nothing that indicates that there's anything physical. It really kind of leaves it wide open. I read this in my head. I see things like this coming from the mouths of my children at one time or another. Hey, it's time for you to go to bed. Yeah, but But I don't think if I go, I'm going to fall asleep when I get there, so I might as well not go. But I promise you that you will go to sleep. You just need to go to bed. Yeah, but I don't think my legs are strong enough to carry me there. You get the scenario, right? It's as if Moses is saying here, "Oh, Lord God of my fathers, I have seen who you are. You have told me your name. And now you've given me these signs that prove to anyone with eyes your great power. But I never seem to be able to put things into the right words, so I don't think your plan's going to work. Not the way you think it will." I would say that if there is a single attribute of God on display here, it is his long-suffering. You and I would experience different levels of blood pressure-related issues about this time in the conversation. But God doesn't change. Praise his name. Moses calls out to the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, D. Yahweh. He calls out to the Lord and says, "Please, Lord," L-O-R-D, which is the title implying sovereignty. You get the irony here. "Please, Lord." And then he points not to the sovereign Lord, but to his own deficiencies. That's the sovereign factor in his mind as far as what he's been tasked to do. "I have never been eloquent. I've never been able to speak to the masses and have them understand what I'm trying to get across. I've never been able to take complex things and make them simple. I've never been able to speak as one who needs to speak in order to move a nation. I've never been able to say things in a way that resonates with people." I mean, the fact of the matter is, what we have is a man who's got a problem taking what needed to be said and saying it in a winsome and sophisticated manner that draws people to him and the message that he was delivering. I think perhaps he'd heard other people speak and he went, "Oh my goodness, I can never speak that way. And I know that God has told me to go talk to these people, but I've never been able to do this. There's no way that this is going to work." Does this sound familiar at all? Like, "I understand what you said in your word for me to do, God, and I've heard it even from the pulpit at times what I'm to do, but God, sovereign God, I'm not perfect. I'm afraid it just isn't going to work out. Let's find another way to get it done. In fact, a way that I can do it. I've got some other strengths. Let's use those. In fact, I have some strengths. May we use those? Because this is in the weak part of my wheelhouse. Lord," Moses said, "I don't speak so eloquent. I never have." And the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes him mute? Or deaf? Or seeing? Or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now then, go. And I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say." In other words, you call me the sovereign. That's exactly who I am. And I made your mouth. And I'm the one who designates who can speak and who can't. Or who can hear or see or not see. It's me, the Lord, who does this. So go and I'll be with your mouth. Since you can't put things the right way, I'll do it for you. This conversation astonishes me. In one way, it astonishes me, and then it makes me shudder because I'm afraid I've had the same one. And this man's having a conversation with a fire in a bush that will not burn up, knows that it's God himself, has been promised here in the text before and this. All that's been promised, been given three signs that literally blow the mind while pointing to so much greater, and still, after this second objection and after this answer is given, we come to three, the real objection and God's mercy. "Please, Lord, I'll send a message by whomever you will." That, I got to be honest, it's kind of a vague phrase. Perhaps it's best translated, "Send by whose hand you will send." And this can be taken two different ways. I don't want to go. Or I give up. You're going to send who you're going to send. Second that I think he's saying here. The real objection has been, I hear all that you said to me, Lord, but I am not sufficient. And the weight of this comes crashing down in the realization afforded as Moses says, Lord, I give up because you're going to send who you wish, and who you wish to send is me. It's kind of a reluctant obedience of sorts. When I say reluctant, please don't misunderstand. It's not a pouting, okay, it's a, I've said everything I got to say. I'm out of everything. Why do you think you felt this way? Because the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. So we just said there's mercy, but now we have anger. Well, what are you getting at? Which one is it? Well, both. Moses had early crossed the line between humility and a disobedient spirit. So when I say reluctant obedience, I'm not talking about still desires to be disobedient. I just say he has willingly now finally went, okay, God, in my verbiage, I am a fool. I'll do what you say, do. But he crossed this line earlier, the first verse of chapter 4, the answer to the question. It's already been given. And then he asked the question. And then God mercifully and graciously grants him three signs. This whole passage echoes and rolls with, is undergird with God's grace and his mercy. And he gives him three signs. And Moses counters with his inability in speech as a way to not do it. God patiently lets him know, I'm sovereign over everything, including the mouth of the one that I chose to lead my people out of Egypt and to the promised land. But there's a lesson here. God reveals to Moses he is angry, and his anger burned against Moses' insolence. God is angry at a sinful heart. He's angry at sinful action. He's angry at sinful lack of action. And still, there's ever-present mercy and grace. But he's angry because sin is sin. God was angry at Moses for his unwillingness to see and believe that God was enough, that God could and would overcome the frailties of a man to accomplish his will. It's mercy and grace. Again, reluctant obedience. Moses yields to God. But that reluctant part before he finally caves in is brought about by anger being revealed. So the fear of the Lord is required. Now, I don't understand how you can be talking to a burning bush on the side of a mountain and not be in fear. But we mentioned this before, that already it wasn't there. But it is now. And I don't know if the fire burned brighter or the heat emanated from it. I don't know, but what we do know is Moses understood God's anger against sin at this point. And there was a fear of God before his very eyes. And he decided at that point in time, you're God, and I'm going to go do what you said, do. Mercy and grace. And he says, is there not your brother Aaron, the Levite? Oh, I know he speaks fluently. Moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. And when he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. You're to speak to him, put words in his mouth. Would you look at this? Hey, Moses, what about your brother Aaron? Mind you, he's just revealed his anger and then says, how about your brother Aaron? Now, you look at the text, you realize it wasn't an afterthought whatsoever. We spoke of providence. You see it here. Your older brother's already on the way to look for you. God had already provided what we'll call anticipatory providences in an older brother who is gifted with eloquence. How long had it been since Moses seen him? Moses didn't know. Moses hadn't seen him in 40 years, at a minimum, right? Hadn't spent an enormous amount of time with him before, but God had seen to it that his brother, who was 3 years older than him, was gifted in an arena that Moses was not. And you know something? Moses didn't need to know that. But he did need to believe and trust in God. Moses didn't realize that God's hand was in control of everything, including the stuff he hadn't even thought about. Moses would speak to Aaron the words of God, and Aaron would then iterate them to the people. He would simply be Moses' mouth as Moses delivered the word of God to him. What a merciful, gracious gesture from the Creator God to the creature standing before him who would actually define him. So what in the world are we to see here? What's the observations that we take from this? I mean, this is a fantastic narrative. And all the fantasticness that we can come up with. We couldn't have written this. There's no way in the world. We don't even have that kind of mind that could come up with this stuff. We have this narrative provided to us by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Moses. It's unbelievable. Again, I would ask, how can Moses stand in front of this bush that's on fire, that's not consumed, dialogue with God, not die, question him, still not be killed for it, and on and on and on? And I would say to you this, while Moses is the shadow of Christ, and we've talked about this before, and as we've done this as we picked apart the passage before us, I think it's very prudent to look at Moses the man in the middle of his initial calling by God to the task at hand as a picture of us. Here's what I mean. If there's anything that we as the people of God need to learn, is it just like Moses needed to know that he was insufficient for what he was called to do? We need to understand that. But our focus is not to be on our personal insufficiencies. Our focus is also not to be able to do the big thing, the mighty thing, the one that puts you in front of everybody thing, the regionally large or the worldwide thing, in order for God to make his name known through you. Let me show you what I mean. So many times we think that we must overcome our deficiencies and lean into what God has just naturally gifted us to do in order for God to use us. And so many times we think for God to use us in a mighty way, we've got to have a platform. But in our passage, God takes a stick, he takes somebody's hand, and a dipper of water. Ordinary things used in an ordinary life, in an ordinary day by a shepherd. And with it, he destroys the symbolism of a strong Egypt, the pride of Egypt, and the sufficiency of Egypt, along with all the gods of Egypt. And he does it with all these ordinary things that men use as they go about every day. In this case, by a shepherd who is loathed by Egypt. God looks at this man, Moses, and says, "Oh, you're not as able as some in the realms of delivering a message. And I'm the one who either gives or doesn't give those abilities. So go. Everything that you need has already been provided to you." What am I saying? He just went about his daily work. That was his job, literally, using the ordinary things that he was going to do. He didn't give him a plasma weapon to go, hey, go out and show everybody what I can do. Moses wasn't the greatest orator. You would think he would use that guy, right? No, he used a man who knew, I'm not the greatest, speaker in the world. Go about your daily work, and God will use your daily work, and he'll use the average, minuscule, minor things that you think are minor, and he'll use those. And too many times we tend to lean on what we're gifted to do and think that is what God's going to use. When that happens, what's the single greatest sin? It's pride. In that case, look at me. God's like, why don't you be a dad? Why don't you be a husband? Why don't you be a mother? Why don't you be a brother, a sister? The one that God's called you to be. The one that you recognize, I can't do it. And instead of going, I can't do it, and sitting down and not doing anything, just go about what it is you've been called to do. God's going to use it. He leaves us with two very simple questions. Will we trust God? Or will we focus on our insufficiencies? Or rest in the sufficiency of Christ? Will we look at the magnificence of our God and say, Lord, I cannot do it. I've never been eloquent. I'm not sure I can share the gospel with other people. I don't know what to say. I don't know how to put it together so someone can understand it. Will we say things like this while we claim to some degree an understanding of the sovereignty of God? How about other things? Simple things, simple things. Lord, I know I need to ask questions. I just don't want to sound dumb. There's no way I can do what I should do. I can't ask them the right way. Lord, I know I need to have some difficult conversations with my wife or difficult conversations with my husband. Your word demands it, but I haven't been able to say these things the right way. I don't even know if I want to do it. Lord, I got to sit down with my kids. I need to have some difficult conversations with them. I've never been able to put it right. Here's an even more simple one. Oh, Lord. Every time I try to do family worship, it's a disaster. No one wants to listen to me. I can't do it. My wife looks at me like I got a third eyeball. My kids are acting fools. I don't know what to do. I can't do it. Why don't you remain faithful and do it anyway? I know what God does. He takes things. You don't know what God's doing. Don't presume to know everything that God's doing. Your job is to do what God's called you to do. Again, be the husband. Be the wife. Be the son or daughter. Be the brother or sister. The neighbor. Be who God's called you to be. Just because he doesn't give you a platform and give you a social media following of 30 million people doesn't mean that he can't use you to reach millions and millions, but it doesn't matter if he uses you to reach millions and millions. It only matters if you're faithful to him where you are. He'll do the rest of the stuff as he's going to do it, as he so chooses, according to the counsel of his will, because he's God. That's what God does. He uses ordinary, weak men and women, and boys and girls. Will you trust God in these matters? All of them. It's a good thing to be humble people. But being paralyzed by fear is another. It's a good thing to recognize where you're weak But hold on to your weakness for the sake of not doing what God's called you to do is sin. He gave you your weakness. He'll use it. Christ, believer, is sufficient. We are His because of what He has done. We have been rescued because of Christ. We are sustained because of Christ. Our faith rests in and upon Christ. And we are not ineffective or rendered useless even because of our sin, nor are we incapacitated because of our weaknesses. Christ has handled all that. He's paid the price for our sin. We've been placed within Him. He is enough now and forever, in spite of what you and I can do well or cannot do well. And we are to, by God's grace and because of His mercy, go and do all that He's commanded us to do. So I tell you, husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect and love your husbands. Children, obey your parents. Share the gospel with other people. Love your fellow believers. Love your neighbors. Love your enemies. Study the Scripture. Kill the sin in your life. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord. Become mature believers. Stand firm upon and in the word of truth. Christ is sufficient for all these things. What message is your life delivering to those you come in contact with about the God you serve? And our last verse, verse 17, says, "Hey, Moses, by the way, you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." What a gracious parting gift to give to Moses as he departs the scene of the burning bush. A tangible reminder. That staff that you've been carrying, that ordinary shepherd's staff that you've used to hold yourself upright with, the one you've used to pull a sheep out of a place of danger, that thing that you've used as a weapon on occasion, the thing that you've had in your hand, take that with you. Don't leave without it. I'm with you. And with that staff, Moses would deliver that sign of the snake. He would part the Red Sea. He would strike the rock from which there would come water. An ordinary staff that God would use to make His name known while in the hand of a shepherd. And so we are to leave here today as well, taking up in our hands the Word of God. What a gracious gift He's given to us. Challenge the believers here. It's good to know who you are. It's good to know what you're good at. It's good to know what you're not good at. It's better to know that God will use you not in spite of your insufficiencies, but because of your insufficiencies. It's what God does. He's the one who put them there. And we can believe Him. To the unbeliever, Christ is sufficient. Believe in Him. Believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God who's come down. He has come down as a man, as a created being. He came in the likeness of a man, the Scripture says, and He lived a perfect life. And He went to the cross. And He was placed upon the cross, and it was there the sins of all those who would ever believe in Him were placed upon Him, and the wrath of God that you deserve against your sins were placed against Him on the cross. And He died, and He was buried, and He rose again, and He is alive today at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning, currently crushing His enemies under His feet, and He will come again. So we, like Moses in Psalms 90, can say, "Come, Lord, please come." The question is, will it be coming to take you home, or is it coming to judge? For the unbeliever, He's coming to judge And so I beg you, believe in Jesus Christ. But, believer, we have Christ. And we should live like it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage of Scripture where we can see men used by God that were imperfect, but did all the things we do. We don't even see it so many times. And so we see forgiveness, and we see grace and mercy and wrath and long-suffering. Lord, help us to see Christ. We thank you for this time. We ask you to use it for your honor and glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.